As we're singing together, I was reminded, even though it's nice in the summertime that we have fans that can keep the air moving and keep us cool, it's nice and we don't need them again so that we can hear each other sing better. I so enjoy the singing much more when we can hear each other in that way. We turn in God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 18 and 19. We read this in connection with our consideration of Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Luke 18 and 19. This is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem for what we know as the Passion Week, where at the end of that week, Jesus would die upon the cross. But he heals a man, and then he goes and visits Zacchaeus. And that's the history we want to read this morning. Luke 18, beginning at verse 35. It came to pass that as he was... Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight. Of stature, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we stop reading there. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2, which you can find on page 3 in the back of your Psalter. We come to the first main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, of the misery of man, which you see in the heading above Lord's Day 2. And in Lord's Day 2, the question is asked, Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. As I said, this is the first main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, and as we come to this first main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, what we find in it is the biblical doctrine of our sin. We remember that the Catechism told us that there are three things that we need to know to enjoy our comfort, our only comfort in life and in death. Three things that we need to know. We need to know how great our sin and misery are. We need to know, secondly, how we are delivered from our sin and misery. And third, we need to know how to live in gratitude for such deliverance. Now we're going to look at that first thing, that first main heading, how great our sins and miseries are. As we look at the biblical doctrine of sin that is set before us in just three Lord's days, Lord's days 2, 3, and 4, we see four main things that are covered in those three Lord's days about sin that show us how great our sins are. Lord's Day 2 teaches us, first of all, how we come to see and know our sin. How God works in us a knowledge and a sensitivity for sin. In Lord's Day 3, the Catechism explains the origin of sin. Where did it come from? It came from our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Lord's Days 2 and 3, we have set before us the truth of total depravity. That's the third main thing we learn about sin from these Lord's Days. It's at the end of this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2, and at the end of Lord's Day 3. And then finally, Lord's Day 4 teaches us what we deserve from God for our sin. We have set before us the punishment of sin and the wrath of God against sin. As we look at sin this morning and in the coming weeks, I was reminded of two ditches that we must avoid when looking at it. The one ditch is that we simply stay in this first section on sin. And we recognize right from the beginning that this is the shortest section of the Catechism, and we must not just stay in sin. Sometimes we do that in our own lives. Sometimes there can be such a struggle with the knowledge of our sin that we never get to the point of looking to the cross of Jesus Christ and to seeing the mercy of God. We just wallow in our sin. So that's one ditch. We must not simply stay in sin. But the other ditch is one of, well, let's just get through this. Let's get through this as quickly as possible. That which we need to hear is grace, so that we wouldn't hear about sin as we need to hear about sin, and then we wouldn't repent of our sin as we are called to do. That's the other ditch. Just get through it. We don't need to pay much attention to this sin because it's all about grace. Well, the reality is that we're not strengthened. We don't really see the comfort that we need in Jesus Christ unless we see the greatness of our sin. So we mustn't fall into these two ditches as we look at sin, going through the Heidelberg Catechism again. But it's especially that second ditch I'm concerned with as we go through the Catechism and concerned with this morning. We're so prone to overlook sin because we become desensitized to sin. That's something for us to face. Do we become desensitized to sin? Sin as we see it in the world, but also sin as we find it in our own lives. But it can happen. It happens because we live in a world that is so open about sin. And then doesn't talk about sin, but talks about diseases or disorders and uses those words to describe what the Bible describes as sin. And so then that begins to have an effect upon us, the way the world views things. But along with that, we're prone to this. We would like to minimize our sin. And that can happen in our own lives as well as we continue in sin in our lives. That as we continue in sin, our consciences are dulled to sin. But also if we're living to entertain ourselves with sin and indulge in sin, the more and more that we do it, the more we will be desensitized to sin in our lives. Or another way that it can happen is that grace is so emphasized, it's so emphasized that we don't see our sin. I was reminded of that in this past week when someone who I know, I was talking to them and they were talking to someone who is pretty new to the Reformed faith. And that person, as they were talking about themselves, was not desensitized to sin. They kept seeing sins around every corner. More and more sin. Sin here and sin there. Now most, if not all of us here, are not new Christians or new to the Reformed faith. But that sensitivity for sin should not wane. It should not lessen as we go through life. But the reality is the more we know of the grace of God, the more there should be a sensitivity to our sin. May God give to us a greater sensitivity to sin, a greater knowledge and understanding, not just of sin in general, but of our sin, my sin, your sin. So with that in mind, we consider that this truth of sin in Lord's Day 2 under the theme, knowing our sin. We first look at knowing what, secondly, knowing how, and finally, knowing why. The Catechism here in Lord's Day 2 speaks of the knowledge of sin. That's in the question. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the misery that we know is the misery of sin. And so the question here, before we get at how do we know this misery, how do we know this sin, is what is included with the knowledge of sin? What does it mean to know sin? Well, the knowledge of sin that God works in us is the knowledge of sin that is part of true repentance. The knowledge of sin we're talking about here is very personal, isn't it? Whence knowest thou thy misery? How do you know your misery, the misery of your sin? So the text here is speaking to us of a personal knowledge of our sin and the brokenness that follows from it. And there we ask the question, do we have a right sensitivity to our sin? You know sensitivity. You have an old wound and there's a scar there. So much so, I can remember years ago I had a cyst removed from my wrist. And that little area was sensitive for years. You touched it the wrong way, and ooh, you jump back from it. Maybe you've had a wound like that, a burn on your hand, and it's very sensitive. And you hit it again, and you pull it back. Ouch! Do we have that kind of sensitivity to our sin? Well, this sensitivity for sin is the knowledge of our own sin personally that results in true repentance. It's a godly sorrow for sin. When there's this knowledge of sin, there's a godly sorrow for sin that is expressed in concrete ways. That means that when there's this kind of knowledge for sin, we're not blame-shifting, we're not making excuses for our sin. There's no spin when it comes to our sin. Instead, we name our sin as sin. When we're caught in our sin, we confess our sin. Kids, young people too, for you. It's that sin doesn't have to be extracted from you, pulled from you. But instead, when there's a knowledge of our sin and knowledge of God's mercy, we readily confess it. There's no covering up, but a complete transparency about what we've done. And then we seek to understand, if our actions have hurt others, how our actions have hurt others. We're willing to confess our sins. We're willing to deal with the consequences of those sins. And there's a willingness to make things right and do whatever is needed to restore a relationship. And when there's this sensitivity to sin and a knowledge for sin that the Catechism is speaking of here, there's a desire to turn from that sin. Not hold on to it. Not keep it as some pet sin to go back to from time to time. But we want to get rid of it. We don't want to walk in that sin any longer. Does that, beloved, describe you? So that when it comes to your sin, there's a readiness to confess, there's a readiness to turn, there's a readiness to amputate. You want nothing to do with that sin. Let's look at that from the perspective of so many biblical examples of that, and there are many of them. When you think of this kind of sensitivity to sin, you think of David. We sang of him in Psalter number 143, a versification of Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote, is a psalm that he wrote as he looked back upon sin in his own life. And very specific sins, the sins of murder and adultery. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah, her husband. But remember where David was at before he confessed his sin. There wasn't a sensitivity for sin. There wasn't this true knowledge of sin. But for a long time, we don't know how long, but for a long time, David was trying to cover up his sin. He was trying to cover his tracks. So that after his sin with Bathsheba, he calls her husband home and hopes that her husband goes in unto her and the pregnancy can be explained in that way. And not because of something he did, but Uriah wouldn't do that because his comrades were out in battle and he wants to go back out to the battle and be with the soldiers who are fighting the war of the Lord. And that's when David had Uriah put in the front lines of the battle. And so he was murdered. But God in his grace did not allow this to continue. God brought David to a knowledge of his sin. We'll get to that in a moment in the second point, but it was really by the law. It was by the law, but remember how Nathan did that. He set before David this story about a man who was very rich, and he robbed a poor man of the one sheep that he had to feed guests that came to his house. And David was outraged. Why? Because that man stole. That man stole another man's sheep. And the point was, when Nathan finally said to him, "You are the man," that through that story he set before David, you weren't loving your neighbor and you were sinning against God. And David repented. He repented of his sin before God. He knew his sin and he confessed it. And he wanted to walk in that sin no longer. Another example, a biblical example, I think of is Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6. Remember there in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees this vision of the glory of God, angels crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And how does Isaiah respond to that? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then he says that he knows that because his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's broken by his own sin, the sins of his own lips. He says, I'm disqualified. I could never be a prophet of God among his people. And he stands in the brokenness of that sin in the presence of God's holiness. And the third example I set before you is one that we read this morning. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Children, you know the story of Zacchaeus. You probably know the song about Zacchaeus. He, of course, was known as a man who was very short. But another thing to know about Zacchaeus is he was a great sinner. And the sin that Zacchaeus committed was the sin of being a thief. Because he was a tax collector. And when he collected taxes, he collected more than the taxes that he was supposed to collect. He told the people that the amount they owed was higher than it actually was. And the extra money he put in his own pocket. And thus he was a very rich man. We read in this history, and this is a bit between the lines, but it's there. Zacchaeus does confess his sin. He acknowledges his sin of violating the eighth commandment. He does that in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see on the part of Zacchaeus not only a willingness to confess that and admit that, but a willingness to do what was right, to make things right. So that he's willing to give half of his goods to feed the poor. And that wasn't Zacchaeus trying to make up for his sin. But this is what repentance produces. Desire to make things right and to go above and beyond to do so. And then he says, from those from whom I have stolen, not only will I return to them what I've stolen, but I will give back fourfold, four times more. And that was an evidence of the fact that Zacchaeus not only knew generally sin, but he knew his own sin before God. Beloved, do we have that kind of sensitivity to sin? Do we see ourselves, the greatness of our sin, so that we confess it willingly and readily? We're willing to make everything right when we sin against someone else. May God give to us, may God give to us a recapturing of this kind of sensitivity to sin in our lives. We recover that when we understand, when we know how displeasing sin is to God. That means we have to look at and understand what sin is. I would think if I asked you this morning, well, what is sin? The very easy, clear definition is it's disobedience to God. We can put that in different terms. That disobedience to God is rebellion against God. It's disobeying what God has called us to do. It's an understanding very clearly of what God says, and then we don't do that, but we do something else, like Eve in the garden when she was tempted. And God had told Adam, and through him to Eve, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve ate of it, and Adam ate of it as well. And you go through the Bible. That was Cain's sin when he killed his brother. That was Noah's sin when he became drunk. That was Moses' sin of hitting the rock instead of speaking to it. That was Peter's sin of denying Jesus. They were all disobeying very clearly what God had called them to do. And that disobedience stands in contrast to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't forget that either. This is how we see disobedience clearly. It's in the obedience of Christ. Zacchaeus no doubt saw that. The obedience of Christ. He came to do the will of his Father. And he did it perfectly throughout his life, even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. When you look at us, kids, you don't want to give up your toys. As adults, we don't want to give up the last piece of dessert. When you get in the van for school tomorrow morning, you won't give up the best seat in the car. But Jesus, our Savior, always obeyed his Father because he knew that was pleasing to his Father. And that's how we have to see our sin. Not as something that's excusable. Not as something, well, other people do far worse than I do. No, a lustful look, and eating too much, and drinking too much, saying hurtful things, even in the midst of an argument. All of these things are disobedience to God. It's disobedience to God's law. We see and understand this morning that we fail miserably. And that's the knowledge of sin that we need. And then we dig a little deeper. Sin is not just disobedience to God. But in this rebellion against God, there's the pride of setting ourselves up over God himself. Remember who God is. God's the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. And he is the one who determines what is right and good and what is not. He alone has the right to make those decisions because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords and he possesses all rule and all authority in heaven and on earth. And his determining what is right and good is not random. It's all based on his holy, just, righteous character. It all flows out of who he is. But beloved, when we sin, Sin is the ultimate pride. When we sin, what we are saying is that we will determine for ourselves what is right. God won't tell us what to do. That was even the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to listen to God. God's word isn't truth. Satan's is. And so easily for us in our sin, that's what we do. I have truth. I know what's right. God doesn't know. That's the pride of our deliberate sins. And in the end, it's idolatry. And beloved, this is the enemy that we face every day. It's the sin of wanting to be God in the place of the one true and living God. We would want to say, I am the Lord my God. And I will love me with my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. And that's our sin. It's the sin against God. That's all of our sin. This is all included in the knowledge of sin. A knowledge of what that sin is. A knowledge of the pride of that sin. A knowledge of the disobedience of that sin. The knowledge of that personally. The personal ways in which I do that. Now the question is, when it comes to that knowledge of sin, and I know we've only dealt with the question there. Question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Well, now we get to the answer, out of the law of God. How do we know this sin? Well, God uses the law to show us. The only reliable diagnostic tool that God has given us to show us how we truly are is the law of God. We want to see that from Scripture. This is what the Scriptures teach us, especially in the book of Romans. But there are other places as well. We first look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. We're going to have to come back to Romans 3 because Romans 3 is one of the outstanding passages on total depravity. And in the beginning of Romans 3, Paul is quoting many Old Testament passages to show the reality that Gentiles and Jews are all under the power and the dominion of sin. But now the question he comes to in verse 20 is, how do we come to know that sin? Let's read 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul's teaching negatively, you are not justified by your keeping of the law, but this is what the knowledge the law gives. The law gives the knowledge of sin. This is an important function of the law. This also comes out in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 7. Which says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Interesting there. Just to go back to the first point of the sermon a minute. Paul's being very specific, isn't he? Not just sin in general, but I had not known lust except the law tells me what that is and identifies that sin. And that's true for all of the sins in our lives. We go back to the law of God then. What is the law of God? Well, the law of God is a standard for what God demands of us. That's what we have in the Ten Commandments. The standard of what God demands of us, that summarized by Jesus and that summary of the law that we have here in the Heidelberg Catechism. But it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's not just that summary of the law. But really, that identifies all of what Scripture says to us about what God demands. So really, when it comes to that which shows us our sin, it's not just Ten Commandments, it's not just a few verses in the Gospel, but it's the entirety of Scripture that God uses to show us our sin. And one of the functions of the law is exactly that. It exposes sin. It enlightens our eyes to our rebellion, our foolishness, and our incapability to do any good. That's what the law does. There are many pictures we can use to help us, or many illustrations we can use to help us understand this. So in Heidelberg Catechism class last Monday, we were looking at Lord's Day 2, and I used the figure of a mirror. So when you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror to see what you look like, what your hair looks like before you go to school, so that it's not just sticking up all over the place. A mirror shows us what we really look like, because I can't see what my hair looks like without a mirror or someone else telling me. That's one illustration we can use, but I'm going to use another one this morning. The one I want to use this morning is that of a microscope. The Word of God places our lives under a microscope, the microscope of His law. We look at it this way. One of the ways that a doctor knows that we are sick is by drawing blood and looking at our cells under a microscope. Because a doctor knows what healthy cells look like, and he knows what unhealthy or sick cells look like, and he can compare them, and he can determine by that whether or not we are healthy. And so he draws blood, puts it under a microscope, and then he determines what is going on. That's the way that the law of God functions in our lives. The law of God sets before us what is healthy, what is good, what is right. And then our lives are examined under the microscope of that law. God demands of us zealous, fervent, wholehearted service to Him in everything that we do, whether it's something big or it's something small, whether it's here in worship or we're washing dishes at the sink or mowing the lawn. But the law exposes our sins. It exposes our sinful actions, our sinful words. Well, what's amazing is that the Word of God and the law of God even shines its light upon our hearts. So you think about a dark room, and the law of God is like a light, a flashlight shining around in there to show us our sins. And because that's true, the Word of God and the law of God serve this important function in our lives. That's why reading the Word of God is so important. Not just so that we would see and know the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, but that Word of God and the law of God exposes our sin. So that's why it's important for us every Sunday to read the law of God. There's always the danger that familiarity breeds contempt. And that would be true of our reading of the law every Sunday. Well, it's just something we do and we kind of zone out. No, this is the Word of God to us. It's the law of God. It's what God gives that we may examine our lives and see our need for Christ and show us as well how to live in gratitude. But we need the law to expose our sin. And we need to read that in our homes as well and consider that in our homes. So let's see this morning what a precious gift of God's grace that God has given to us in the law and the knowledge of sin that comes out of it. We understand this by way of contrast to the many who don't know their sin as the source of their misery. They know misery, but they don't know that sin is the source of that. They're living in blindness. That's why what I read in Luke 18 is so important. Blind Bartimaeus. The blindness of Bartimaeus, who was healed by Jesus there, as that's recorded at the end of Luke 18, that's a picture of our own spiritual blindness. And that spiritual blindness includes a blindness to sin. Not only a blindness to Jesus, but a blindness to sin itself. And that's the world in which we live. They're blind to their sin. And that's why they explain sin the way they do. Not as sin, but as disorders, maybe diseases. They think that the problems of life are because of everybody else and because of circumstances that are outside of their control. They refuse to confess that they are sinners. But as those who know the grace of God, as those who have been delivered from blindness, a worse blindness than Bartimaeus had, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we see our sin as it comes under the microscope of the law of God. Maybe if a doctor drew your blood and you were to look at your blood under a microscope, you wouldn't be able to tell if there's anything wrong with some of the cells that are found in it, because you've not received training or expertise in that. But by the grace of God, you are able, under the microscope of God's law, to see your sin, because you understand what God demands in that law, and you understand by the grace of God how your actions, how your words, how your thoughts, how your desires have fallen short. And that's how the law functions. The law shows us our sin with its perfect demand. And that is why the Heidelberg Catechism here does not list the entire law, but gives the summary of the law, because it gets there at the essence of the law. In this law, God sets before us perfection. And perfection is rooted in this: we love God and we love the neighbor. And not just love God, but love God with heart and mind and soul and strength, with all that we are. That's what God demands of us. We know that. But so easily in our lives, as we fall short of God and His glory, it's easy for us to just say, well, that's the way I am. I can't help it. I was born that way. All of those things are very true. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have at all a sensitivity to sin. God demands perfection of us. That's what the law is saying. God is saying, love Him with the whole of our being. No deviation from that. And love the neighbor as yourself, always seeking the good of the neighbor, even at your own expense. We're called to be lovers of God and to show that love by loving others. So now, place your life under that microscope a minute. What do you see? Well, the Catechism tells us, and it's right, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And those aren't just words. It's true. I'm prone to that. God demands that I love Him with the whole of my being. I don't even come close to that. In our rebellion, foolishness, and depravity, we love self and we hate God. Think about it when you're at the beach. What the law does is it draws a line in the sand and says, this is where you ought to be, but where are you? Nowhere close. Nowhere close. That's what the law shows us about ourselves. We're called to be lovers of God, but in so many things we love ourselves. We're called to be worshipers of God, and so many things we worship ourselves. And so the question is, what are we in? Mind? In heart? In soul? In strength? What are we in our thoughts? What are we in our desires? What are we in our words? What are we in our actions? We are prone by God. We're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. That's the beauty. It is the beauty of what the law shows us. And it's needed. Why? Well, that's what we look at in this last point. We see and understand that what God works, this gracious work of God by His law in us, so that we have a knowledge of sin, the knowledge that is part of true repentance, we need that, because only then, first of all, do we humble ourselves, and we need to be humbled. You see, at the heart and essence, sin is pride and elevating self above God. I know what's right. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to do what God calls me to do. That is our sin. We are rebellious fools. That's the evaluation of the Word of God of sin. But now the Word of God shows us, as we see it, that this is true of us and that humbles us. Think of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He wasn't just saying that about his past. I am, right now, chief of sinners. That's not some false piety. That's a man who is not desensitized to sin, but is sensitive to the reality of his own sin. We say, Paul, really? Chief of sinners? Yes. If he says that, then we say that as well. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, when he works in us, he uncovers the dark recesses of our hearts and the dark recesses of our sin. And he does that to humble us. So we see and understand that I don't have it all together. I don't have it all right. So that we come to the end of ourselves and look to God and look to Jesus Christ. So first of all, we need to know this to have true humility. And secondly, this knowledge leads to a right understanding of our need for Christ and what we are in Christ. Let's go back to Lord's Day 1. What's our only comfort in life and in death? You and I sin. We sin grievously against God. We know this because God in his grace has given us the law and eyes to see it. What am I then without Jesus Christ? Nothing. And I can do nothing without him. And so we find our hope and our comfort in Jesus Christ and his finished work. I'm something only because his blood was shed for me. And because his blood was shed for me, I have all the blessings of salvation. And because I have all the blessings of salvation, I am rich. And so this knowledge of sin is necessary and essential because it's the way that leads us to see and know that our only comfort in life and in death is found in Jesus Christ. And then there will be a zeal for Christ. Then it'll be a looking to him and to his cross alone as the only remedy for our sin. That's the importance of the law then too. Romans 3. I don't go to the law to find out how I can get right with God. We don't look at Zacchaeus and say, oh, I just have to do what Zacchaeus did, and then I'm right with God. I just have to make things right. No, Zacchaeus was looking to Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. And his actions flowed out of that, out of his knowledge of Jesus. So let us this morning give thanks, not only that we know our sin, but that we know in that way Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. May we be like Zacchaeus. We need to see Jesus, because in him is everything that we need. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word this morning. And we pray that thou wilt use it to work in us a greater sensitivity to our sin. Stir us up where we are ignoring our sins, where we are excusing our sins. And we pray, O God, that as we see our sins more and more, we would look to Christ and his finished work and his blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. So work that in us. Bless us now in our fellowship together this morning. Bring us back here for worship this evening. We're so thankful that we may worship twice in the Lord's Day and do so on a cool day like we have today as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 41. Psalter number 41, a versification of Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, as it sets before us the law of God and the word of God, it shows us that one of the functions of that word and that law is to show us our sin. Notice stanza 4 especially. They warn from ways of wickedness, displeasing to the Lord, and in the keeping of his word there is a great reward. And then stanza 5, what man can know his evil heart, discerning all his sin? Oh, cleanse me, Lord, from hidden faults and make me pure within. The idea is the only way that we can know our sin in heart and in life is if God shows us, exposes that. Let's sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. 1, 4, and 5 of 41.
Perfect is the law of God, restoring those that stray. Yea, is most sure, proclaiming wisdom's way. They warn from ways of wickedness, displeasing to the keeping of his word, there is a great reward. Man can know his evil heart, discerning all his sin. Oh, cleanse me, Lord, from hidden faults, and make me pure. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous works in glory that excel. Who only doeth wondrous works in glory that excel. Blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so
Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.